Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in. You can call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. Feel free to do that as well. Our lines are full, but I'm going to give you the number anyway, because if you call later in the hour, you may find, and you will find at times, lines have opened up and you may be able to get through. The number to have ready is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Leslie, who's calling from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Hi, Leslie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. I called you about a week ago or so about me now attending a Reformed church with my wife.
Uh-huh.
And we just went through a class. They want everybody to go through a class. It lasts 6 hours. And on top of that, there is an application you fill out, an interview, a recommendation to the board before you're a member. And my wife is obviously behind her membership, and I guess she's behind mine. But one of the questions on the form is, do you accept their doctrine? And I certainly don't in that one aspect. They're a great church.
Right.
They believe in church discipline and many of the things that you have spoken about. I'm just pleasantly surprised that they're wholly on board with those things, but they're asking me to check
when
the box.
They ask, is it really a box to check, or do they ask you to write an answer in?
No, it's literally a box.
I see. Well, maybe you could.
It's on the second page. Go ahead.
Yeah, maybe you should check the box and write in an asterisk and say, I agree with all of the doctrines you hold, which are necessary for a Christian to hold and to be part of the body of Christ. Then it's on them.
If you believe everything
that someone needs to believe to be part of the body of Christ, and they exclude you from their church, then they're not, you know, not discerning the body of Christ, obviously, and not,
well, I agree,
not acting as part of it. If they insist that you have to believe in Calvinism, just say, why don't you say, well, I'd be willing to listen and be persuaded of it.
Oh,
if you can persuade me.
Okay. Oh, I guess that would be threading the needle somewhat.
Yeah, I would say I'd be willing to have you, attempt to convince me of it, of course. Obviously, I can't believe something that I'm not persuaded of. But if you've got the best biblical arguments, bring them on. I'd be glad to learn. And if you're right, I'll be glad to sign on to that. If not, you'll have to let me follow my conscience. Just like that's what the Reformation's about, isn't it? Wasn't there, the spark plug of the Reformation was Luther saying we cannot go against our conscience?
I know.
When it comes to Scripture, yeah. So I mean, just say. I'll take. I know you guys aren't Lutheran. You're Reformed, but I'm kind of the view of Luther that I'll accept any doctrine that can be shown to me from the Scripture, because it's not safe or open to us to go against our conscience, as Luther said.
Okay, and then one last question on that topic, then I'll get off the line. I'm just anticipating the worst, so I'm wondering. I'm not sure if they'll let me attend without being a member. I don't know if it'll go to that point, but my wife is certainly entrenched in her position, and I'm not there to talk her out of her position or anybody else for that matter, but she certainly is ensconced in her position. So I don't want to, and I told them this during the meeting. I said, I'm not here to cause division. They know where I'm coming from. I had that debate with the...
Why don't you say this? I believe everything that a person is required to believe to be part of the body of Christ. I'm willing to be taught. If I'm wrong on anything, I'm willing to be taught from Scripture. And if you don't feel good about me being a member on these terms, I'll just plan to attend with my wife as a non-member.
Okay. All right, that sounds fair. So I'll keep you posted, and I appreciate your time.
Okay, Leslie. Hey, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Dwayne from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, how you doing?
Good.
Good, good. I have a question in regards to the flag and my concerns about it being seen as an idol and being used in, well, specifically in my church, the church that I attend, and then basically even in the church period, how the flag is actually used in the church and by Christians. I don't know. Are you familiar with the flag code?
The flag code? I'm not sure what that refers to. No.
It's the flag code, CODE. It's basically how the flag is supposed to be used and treated.
How it's handled.
The American flag, exactly.
How it's folded and,
Yeah, and that's part of the flag code, yes.
Yeah.
And I don't know when it was written, who wrote it, but it was used by the United States and, the government. In the flag code, it reads, one part of the flag code, it reads, the flag represents a living country and is itself considered a living thing. And that right there just kind of gets me. It's like, well, if the United States sees this flag as a living thing, that's an idol.
That is a strange thing. Yeah, well, you could see your goldfish as a living thing and it wouldn't necessarily be an idol. If you see it as a living thing that you worship, it's an idol, you are more loyal to that than to God, then that's certainly an idol.
I get it.
Yeah.
But in that example, a goldfish is living. It is living. The flag is inanimate.
Right.
It's just But so I could say the goldfish is a living thing, and that's a fact. It is. But to say that the flag is a living thing.
Yeah, that would be just that's an imaginary statement. But
exactly.
They may say that we want to treat it as an emblem of something we consider to be a living society or something like that.
But that's not what it says.
Yeah.
That's not what it says.
Yeah.
And then
are you supposed to sign on to that or something at your church? Are you supposed to sign on to the flag code?
No. It's not that. I'm going to be talking to my pastor about some things, how they use a flag in the church, and I just don't want to be like legalistic or whatever. But I just when you read or say it's like even the Pledge of Allegiance, what the words in the Pledge of Allegiance are, and we have a school at our church, and they recite the Pledge of Allegiance. I have an issue with reciting the Pledge of Allegiance just because of what the words say in the Pledge of Allegiance.
Right, because it pledges an unconditional allegiance to something other than God Himself, right? And if you've pledged all of your allegiance to God, there's no allegiance left, to pledge to somewhere else. Although, as one who's loyal to God, you can be loyal to, for example, your family. Loyal to your friendships and things like that.
But of course, if
your friends or even your family turn anti-God, you're going to side with God. And the same thing would be true. I mean, I can say I am thankful to be in this country. I believe this is a good country to live in. It's perhaps
that's totally
the most desirable
country.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But I do not consider this country to be an alternative God. I don't consider this country to be something I'm loyal to in the way I'm loyal to God. Now, I might be loyal to my country in the sense I'm loyal to my family, but all loyalties other than to God are limited, I must obey God rather than man. That's the Christian's position. So I would say that pledging an unconditional loyalty to something other than God is really putting yourself out there where, suppose the country turns into an anti-God country. In fact, to a very large degree, that's the direction it's gone. Still a lot of godly people in the country, but the policies of the country and you know, the laws of the country are in many respects totally ungodly. So, I mean,
yeah.
I have to say my loyalty is to God, not to the country. But my gratitude to God is that I'm in perhaps the best country to live in, and I'm willing to do my part to pay any debt that I incur to this country.
I get that.
Yeah.
I get that, but that's not, I mean, you can
so
do
what would
that
your question be? What would your question be for me, brother?
I'm just asking then, is that idolatry in a sense of just as if, okay, I could be carrying around, what would have been the problem with the statue that the guy was making in regards to the Diana or whatever, you know, with me as a Christian having that, because, you know, it's an image of a Greek god, but it's not mine, but I'm carrying around that image. I'm having service with that image. That image
okay,
is
well,
my church.
Let me respond if I could. Idolatry is kind of a tricky thing to identify because it's really something in the heart. Remember in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel that the people of Israel, even though they had stopped worshiping idols outwardly, says they have idols, they've set up idols in their hearts. And, you know, the command about you shall not make any graven image and you shall not bow down and worship it and so forth seemingly implies that the making of images is wrong, although it specifically says as objects of worship. God later actually commanded Moses to set up a bronze serpent, an image of a serpent, for people to look at to be healed. Now, they weren't supposed to worship it as an idol, obviously, and later in history they did. The Jews in a later generation had kept that bronze serpent and had begun to worship it. And it was, I forget if it was Josiah or Hezekiah, one of those two kings destroyed it and called it a Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass, because people were burning incense to it like it was a god. Now, here's the thing. God actually had approved of making that serpent for a certain occasion, but then people began to worship it. God never approved of them worshiping it. And it was possible to have that serpent there and even look to it in obedience to God to be healed on the, you know, in the book of Numbers. But when it becomes something that people begin to idolize, it becomes a sin. And So a flag can certainly be that, or frankly, what it represents can be that. People can idolize their country. And if they do idolize their country, what it usually means is their highest loyalty is to their country, as opposed to, say, to God. Now, many people think that it's, you know, God's will that you should be have your highest loyalty to your country. But, of course, that's a very American idea, and not just American. It's a Western European idea. People in Britain and Germany and so forth thought that their loyalty to God required them to follow their kings and so forth. God is not associated with any one nation. God is the God of all people. And there are people in every nation who worship him. There are people in every nation who do not. And there's very few nations where the leadership of the nation are truly following God. And therefore, a nation is a secular thing. It can be a secular thing that is better or worse than other secular nations, but it's still a secular thing, and it's not anything worthy of absolute loyalty. It may be worthy of dying for its protection, because if in fact you're dying for the protection of righteous people who are in danger or whatever, I mean, to lay down your life for others, it can be a righteous thing, but you would do that because you're laying down your life in what you would think is obedience to God, not just for the country. You're doing it for people. You're doing it out of love for people, not for a principle or a concept of patriotism. Patriotism is an interesting thing because if patriotism just means I thank God for the country I'm in, I think it's the best country around. I would not want to trade living in this country than for some other country. If that's what patriotism means, and if it means I'm thankful and I have a debt to this country, it's provided me a wonderful way of life, many opportunities, lots of freedoms, and I'm indebted to pay my taxes and so forth. If that's what patriotism means, there's nothing unchristian about that. But too many times, patriotism becomes an idolatry itself, so that the country becomes the supreme value, the supreme good, the defense of the country, the welfare of the country is seen as the the most important thing. And we see this, for example, in most wars, people who fight in wars are patriots. They're fighting for their country. Now, I'm not saying all of them would be idolizing their country, but take, say, Nazi Germany, where, you know, there were Christians, lots of Christians in Germany, who were drafted into Hitler's armies and fought against people like us. And they were fighting for the fatherland. They were fighting for the country, but they weren't fighting for a righteous cause. They were fighting for an imperialistic expansion, taking other people's territory, killing off people they thought were undesirable, gypsies and mentally deficient people and Jews and so forth. It was a very wicked mission. And yet many Christians fought in those armies. And, you know, we have to ask, did they think that the defense of their nation, their patriotism, justified doing things that were an atrocity in the sight of God? I don't know. I think a lot of those people who are Christians who fought in Hitler's wars probably were just afraid not to show up because they'd be punished. But, you know, if it's an unjust cause, you shouldn't show up, and you should take whatever punishment comes for doing the righteous thing. And our country has done some unrighteous things. I think there are times when Christians should stand up against things, policies in the country, maybe even some of the wars that our country's engaged in. Christians have to think morally independently of patriotism. Patriotism has a role to play at a certain level. But unfortunately, when people don't worship God, their country is the next thing they're most likely to worship. I mean, frankly, if we didn't have God to be loyal to, probably being loyal to our country would be the best virtue there was. The thing is that we have a king above the kings. We, when Peter and John said they weren't going to obey the Sanhedrin, they didn't say, you know, you may be the Supreme Court of our country, but we have no respect for you. No, they didn't say that. They said we must obey God rather than man. In other words, they were not being rebellious toward authority. They were submitting to the higher authority. And Christians have got to understand that God's authority and their loyalty to God has got to exceed that of the nation, no matter what nation they're in, even if they are very happy with the nation they live in and love it. Now, what about the flag then? Well, it's true. The flag, generally speaking, does represent the nation. One could argue that it does play the role of a carved image plays in representing a Greek god up in Mount Olympus or something, you know. Insofar as a Greek god is an idol and a nation can be an idol, then the flag is its representation. And because of that, I'm not sure that flags, national flags, really belong in churches. Not because, you know, churches are against the country. I just don't think any country necessarily should, the churches in that country should have the flag of that country in there. Because Christians don't gather to commemorate their patriotism and their country. They come to worship Christ. They come to worship God. And they may have a flag there and be totally innocent of any kind of idolatry. But why? You know, why do that? I mean, when you step out of the secular world into the presence of the saints and the congregated house of God, why would you bring with you secular identities and things like that in there too, when there's no identity that Christians have except in Christ? So I'm not against flags. I do have the same kind of questions you have about saying the flag salute, because it does seem to say I've got this unconditional loyalty to the republic that this flag stands for. Well, I'd be more likely to say I am, you know, I'm a loyal citizen and a law-abiding citizen. And I respect this country, and I thank God for this country. But my loyalty to any country cannot be unconditional, because no country is totally, you know, committed to serving God. If one was, then it'd be a little easier. So I think, you know, offering absolute allegiance to anything other than God is somewhat difficult when you've already given away your whole allegiance to God. What do you have left to give absolute allegiance to anything else? So, you know, it's an ambiguous thing. I really myself feel awkward. I actually feel even more awkward when I go into a church and they have an Israeli flag, because we're not in Israel, and Israel isn't a godly nation either. Israel is a very ungodly nation. There's very few religious believers in the country of Israel. It's a secular nation, just like we are. And you know, I think, why do we, first of all, I'm not sure we should have our own American flag there on the platform in the church where we're worshiping God, much less, why would we have the national flag of another country, you know, that we don't have any connection to, which is also another ungodly country. We really need to make a distinction between our identity as Christians and as whatever else nationality we are. It's possible to be an Irish Christian or a Nigerian Christian or a Hebrew Christian or, you know, a Hispanic Christian of some kind and Chinese Christian or whatever, Korean Christian. But if you're a Christian, Christian is your identity. Those other modifiers are not your identity. You are one with all Christians. You're not one with all Americans. You're not one with all Koreans, if you're a Korean Christian. You're not one with all, you know, Nigerians, if you're a Nigerian Christian. You're one with all Christians. That's your identity. You happen to have a racial or ethnic identity, too, and there's no reason to be ashamed of it. But it's not who you are. And who you are, if you're a follower of Christ, is a disciple and a citizen of another world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're ambassadors here. So, the use of the flag, I have to say, I'm sure that the presence of the flag in many of these cases is innocent enough and that nobody is worshiping it and that it's not an idol. On the other hand, I do know that patriotism in some people's hearts does, loom larger than God for them and loyalty to the country more than loyalty to God. In which case, for those people, the flag might very well be an idol. So I just figure, you know, you can certainly have church without any flags there. You can still be a loyal American, and you don't have to have a flag everywhere you go. So I don't know why there has to be one in the church. Those are my thoughts. I haven't told you whether a church is, sinning to have a flag, because I can't say. Idolatry is a matter of what's in the heart. And therefore, I would suspect that in a large congregation, there might be some people whose patriotism is in fact an idol, but others whose it's not. And it's, you know, the flag being there may not have anything to do with either way. That's a hard question. It's good for Christians to think about. I'm glad you are thinking about it, because I've thought about it a lot when I was younger. And a lot of Christians just go along with things and don't ever question, is this really what Christianity would, is this the attitude that as a Christian I should have? Is this what the church should be doing? Peter from London, UK, speaking of other countries, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. I'm doing great. Yourself?
Good.
So you gave a talk on Jewish roots, and I had a question on that regarding Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, about cultural sensitivity, when he says, "Unto the Jews I became a Jew." And I think there's two parts to my question. Is if I'm a, you mentioned there's a difference between being a Jew in Paul's day, that you grew up with the law of Moses, and then and then obviously with the advent of Christianity, you now become a Christian, but you still, because you grew up with the law of Moses, you still practice some of the those laws, and versus being a messianic Jew, where usually if you were not born a Jew, but then you've taken on Jewish customs, etc. So does what Paul said apply to, does it just only apply to the Jews of his day, or to, for example, messianic Jews and, yeah, I guess, other individuals that, for example, churches, especially, it's very popular in evangelistic strategies for, yeah, individuals that, have different characteristics.
Well, Hudson Taylor was a great missionary from England, a medical missionary to China, and in the 1800s. And he was one of the very first Western missionaries to adopt Chinese dress. British missionaries went to China and they dressed in British clothing and British hairstyles and things like that. And they had limited, success with the people they were reaching. But Hudson Taylor grew his hair out in a long queue, and shaved the head around it, and so forth, and wore Chinese dress. And he was like the first Western missionary to do that. And yet he wasn't taking on their religion. When it talks about, Paul says, to a Jew I become as a Jew, I think what he means is he accepts the culture, but not the religion of the Jews, because the Jewish religion is not Christianity. The Jewish religion officially rejects Jesus as Messiah. That's their official stance. So they're just as much of a non-Christian religion as Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam is. So you wouldn't, if you're reaching out to those people, you wouldn't want to adopt their religion, but you might adopt their customs. When Paul says, when I'm with those under the law, I act as one under the law, I think he just means I won't eat unkosher food when I'm in the home or in the society of people who have kosher convictions. I'm not adopting their religion, but more their culture. Now, there's another aspect of this, and that was the tolerance of Christians becoming messianics and taking on, you know, Jewishness as an evangelistic strategy. I have to take a break. I'm going to hold you over so I can get into that, because that's a different kind of aspect to what I was just talking about. So I want to address that as well. So, Peter, I'm going to hold you, put you on hold, and I'll come back to you after our brief break. Listening to The Narrow Path, we have another half hour coming up, so we're not anywhere near done. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. You can donate there if you want, or just take stuff. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking calls from people like you who call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now our lines are full, but if you want to try this number a little later in the half hour, you may find a line has opened up. You may get in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before we had our break, we were talking to Peter from London, England, and we were talking about Paul's strategy in mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, where he said that he, when he was among those who were under the law, meaning Jews, he behaved like them so that he might win them. But when he was among those who were not under the law, I mean Gentiles, he behaved like them so that he might win them. Now, he also tolerated, and this is, I think, behind part of your question too, Peter, Paul tolerated Jewish Christians being law observers, Torah observant, but he did not tolerate Gentile converts becoming Torah observant. And I think, and your question was, would this objection or this allowing of people to be Torah observant Christians, would that apply today or not? And what I've said before, and I think this is what you're basing it on, I've mentioned before that Paul did not object to Jewish Christians continuing to live in their Jewish manner, especially those who were living in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church were believers in Christ, but they're all Jewish. In fact, they were lifelong Jewish, temple worshipers, and there's a sense in which you could worship at the temple and be worshiping Christ, because that you recognize Christ is, God's Son, and he instructs us, we can come to the Father through him. In your heart, you can be a Christian worshiping and in the temple, but Paul obviously didn't do it himself very much. He was away from Jerusalem most of the time, and when he was there, he did go to the temple, but he spent years at a time away from Jerusalem and didn't see a need in his life for regular temple observance. Unless he was with Jewish people, then he'd act like a Jew. But I think he didn't judge Jewish people who became Christians and continue to keep the law, especially those in Jerusalem, because, there was a bit of confusion at first. We've been Jews, we've worshipped God, The Messiah has come. He's a Jewish Messiah. We now follow the Jewish Messiah, but we still live in Jerusalem. The temple's still here. Everyone in the whole town is Jewish and practices their religion. We have to keep Sabbath because the whole town closes down on Saturday. You know, you can't buy unclean food here, so we got to eat kosher. You know, it's just like, you know, of course, we just naturally by default kind of keep Torah as we always did. And some of them, perhaps, may have even thought, well, we should continue to keep Torah in any case, but we have this Christian understanding of these laws now. When we do these laws, we're doing it from a Christian point of view. Sort of like some churches will have someone, maybe sometimes a rabbi or a Christian Jew, come into a church and at Easter time and conduct a Messianic Seder. You know, and they run it just like the Jews do at Passover, but they're telling all the symbolism and how it points to Jesus and things like that. Now, I can see if somebody were living in Jerusalem or in a fully immersed in Jewish neighborhood and culture and so forth, and was a Jew and became a Christian, if they didn't, you know, change just for being a Christian, they didn't change from being, you know, kosher, for example. They didn't cast off all the Jewish practices. But Paul would not allow at all anyone to put his Gentile converts under those things. Not because he thought Jews should keep them and Gentiles shouldn't. I know some Christians who think that. In fact, frankly, the Messianic movement, generally speaking, has taken the position, Jewish Messianics usually take the position that they will keep Torah, but the Gentiles are not required to. But it's not that Paul thought that the Jews should and that the Gentiles shouldn't. It's rather that Paul thought that he could be tolerant of the Jews doing it because they might simply be doing it culturally as a continuation of their whole lifelong practices, but without adding their own Christian understanding of things. Whereas a Gentile had no reason to go into the Torah observance at all. And if a Gentile's been living like a Gentile and then gets saved and starts living like a Jew, then that's the suggestion that he's specifically gravitating to Judaism, which is not a Christian religion. So Paul did have Timothy circumcised, but Timothy was Jewish. He had a Jewish mother, and so he was Jewish. Because he had a Gentile father, he had not been circumcised, and Paul wanted to take him along, and he thought, I don't want to cause any problem with the Jews that we minister among, so Tim, you're a Jew, so you should get circumcised, and then it just won't be controversial among them. But Titus, who is a Gentile, it says in Galatians chapter 2 that some people wanted to pressure Titus to be circumcised, and Paul wouldn't hear of it. He said, I wouldn't put up with them for a minute because they wanted to corrupt the gospel. Now, see, why would it be corrupting the gospel for Titus to be circumcised but not corrupting the gospel for Timothy to be circumcised? Well, because Timothy was Jewish and, you know, although he's a Christian, moving among Jewish communities, among Jewish people who'd be put off by him being uncircumcised, Paul just thought, we'll avoid that offense. Just get him circumcised and there'll be no problem there. It didn't mean that Timothy was becoming Jewish by faith. But if Titus, who was a pagan, who had become a Christian, then got circumcised, it would mean he was becoming Jewish by faith. Pagans had no reason to be circumcised unless they were becoming proselytes to Judaism. So Paul saw the nuances of these situations differently. But what about today? What about a Christian who comes to Christ and practices Jewish practices? Well, I would have the same attitude Paul would, I think, about someone who's born and raised Jewish, and they come to believe in Christ, but they go maybe to a Jewish synagogue, a Messianic synagogue or something, because that's how they know how to worship or are accustomed to worshiping, and there's nothing intrinsically objectionable about it, unless they repeat the curse of Jamnia against Christians and curse them for being Christians and so forth, which some of the synagogues did. After Jamnia, about 135 A.D., obviously a Christian couldn't continue doing that. But a Gentile has no reason to go into the Jewish roots thing because a Gentile doesn't have Jewish roots. Christ may have been a Jew, but we aren't. And by becoming Christians, we don't become Jews. We just become believers in Christ. The interesting thing is in the Messianic movement, the Torah observant movement, there are lots of, for example, in America, probably thousands of Messianic synagogues, but about 85% of the people who attend them and are living by the Jewish customs and worship styles are Gentiles. They're Gentiles who want to be Jews. They're wannabe Jews. Very small percentage of the Messianics in the Messianic synagogues are actually Jewish by birth. It's a movement largely among Gentiles who are Jewish wannabes. And there's no reason for a Gentile to be a Jewish wannabe. In fact, the Jews don't even want the Gentiles to be that. The Jewish people do not believe that Gentiles should be keeping the Torah unless they want to get, you know, become a Jew. But, and that can happen through becoming a proselyte. But yeah, I mean, the Jews, religious Jews, don't think that Gentiles are required to keep the Torah. They think they should keep what they call the Noahid laws, laws given to Noah, which are different than the ones given by Moses. Anyway, I personally, if I meet a Gentile who's kind of getting into all this Jewish stuff, wearing a yarmulke, wearing tzitzits, wanting to have the, you know, go to a synagogue and have the Torah scrolls marched around the room and all that kind of stuff, I think that Gentile Christian is getting distracted from Christ and getting enamored with something that's not related to Christ.
Yeah, you know, and your example of Hudson Taylor helped as well. But no, I know you've got other callers on the line, Steve. So yeah, but thanks for taking the time to explain it. Appreciate it.
All right, Peter. Always good to hear from you.
Yeah, likewise. Take care.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ivan from New Mexico. Hi, Ivan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. I was hoping to get your insight on 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24, and specifically verses 23 and 24. I was wondering, do you think when he's talking about slaves there, if we could equate that to today a Christian serving in the armed forces?
Oh, that's interesting. Well, in other words, while many Christians might not think it's the calling of a Christian to join the armed forces, if somebody who's already in the armed forces becomes a Christian, that they should stay. That's what you're asking, right?
Yes, particularly with verse 24 on that. But with verse 23, it says, "You were bought at a price to not become slaves of men." What about a Christian that then lists into the military, just because I'm in the military, and it's in some ways you could equate it to slavery, I guess, because if the military tells me to go somewhere, I have to go. So they're sort of a type of master, I guess. Do you think I'm on the right path here, or is it wrong? Do you think? I don't know.
That is something that Christians do not all feel the same way about. It's not quite the same as slavery, though it is sort of a voluntary servitude. It's kind of, you know, for whatever time you spend in the military, you're kind of putting yourself in a situation kind of like that of a slave, because you do have to obey them and go where they say. But, of course, in actual institution of slavery, a person who was a slave, generally speaking, didn't have any opportunity to leave. A person in the military, at least after they've served their term of duty, their tour of duty, they can usually leave if they wish. And therefore, if they were required to do things that they object to, they could just get out of that vocation. Whereas slaves were not quite, didn't have that kind of liberty. I mean, true, like a person in the military, they had to obey orders and they had to do what someone else wanted them to do. But then many people in all forms of employment have to do that. If you're not the boss, you usually have a boss. And you're supposed to do what they say. But you can quit if the instructions or the commands they give you are contrary to your Christian conscience. You can leave. And I would say a person in the military, maybe not at all times can, because there'd be times when they'd be seen as a deserter. But I mean, in terms of a Christian who's let's just say already in the military and they become a Christian, they can say, well, you know, I've got to serve two more years here, and so far they haven't had me do anything that a Christian would object to, so I don't see any reason to stop now, you know, stop being, to serve out my term or my tour of duty. So, I mean, but on the other hand, if a person's in the military and they become a Christian, they realize that some of the things they're required to do are absolutely contrary to what God would want, then getting out, even a dishonorable discharge would be desirable in a case like that, if it means obeying God rather than man. But, yeah, Paul did say, for those who don't know the passage you're talking about, Paul's talking about people who are single and married, and then he kind of also mentions people who are slaves and free. And he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 7 whether it's more desirable to be married as a Christian or to be single. And he says there are advantages both ways. He specifically lines out some of the advantages of being single. You've got a lot more liberty to serve God with, you know, without distraction, without being answerable to anybody. He said that, but if you're already married, you know, stay married. If you're single, you know, feel free to stay single. Then he also mentions if you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're free, stay free. In other words, slaves are a little bit, I mean, there's some little parallel between being married and being a slave, because you're bound to somebody and responsible to be answerable to them, you know, for the rest of your life, unless they die or unless the slave receives his freedom legitimately. But Paul's basically saying, be content whatever condition you're in. Were you saved as a married person? You might think it'd be nicer to be single, be freer to follow Christ, but stay married and be happy. Be a good Christian in your marriage. Were you a single person? You might think, oh, I'd really rather get married. Well, maybe it doesn't follow that God wants you to get married. You'll be content however God wants you to be. And same thing if you're a slave or if you're free, he says. And perhaps we should say that is similar with the military. You know, if you're not in the military, you might, you know, think twice before you join, because you do give up a lot of your freedom, freedom that otherwise you would be able to serve Christ in, you know, in a variety of ways. On the other hand, if you are in the military and you're a Christian, well, you can serve God there too, at least until such a time as your duties require you to do what is unconscionable as a Christian. So I could see a little parallel there, not entirely. I mean, being in the military is more restrictive than being in almost any other kind of like civilian employment. But even civilian employment, most people are under supervisors or managers or bosses and pretty much have to do what they're assigned to do. But like the military, the military is a little less like this than ordinary civilian duties, but you can leave your job. Slaves couldn't do that in biblical times. So it's not an exact parallel. But what Paul's saying is God, you can serve God in more than one setting. There are some settings where you have more freedom, like singleness or being free. And there's some settings where you have less freedom and less flexibility, like being married or being a slave. And Paul is saying, Paul was single. He said, I actually really like being free. I actually would like to see more Christians as free as I am, because they can serve God without distraction, without other responsibility. But he's saying, but don't think you have to be like me. If you're married, that's fine too. If you're a slave, that's fine too. I mean, you can be content in whatever God has you doing. And I would say also in the military, so long as you're not required to do things that God would disapprove of.
Thank you, Stephen. I do have a follow-up question regarding the marriage aspect of it, but I'll call back tomorrow or later on this week with it so you can get to some other callers.
All right, that's fine. Thanks, brother. Good talking to you.
Likewise.
Bye now. All right, Gaylord from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for you and your staff. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, it reads, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Mm-hmm. And in verse 23, it says, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Mm-hmm. My question is, what's going on? It obviously says the spirit was from the Lord, and I'll hang up and take the answer. Thank you, Steve.
Sure. Well, first of all, one thing that even more difficult is that though it says in the New King James a distressing spirit, the King James says an evil spirit, and in the Septuagint, it uses the same phrase in Greek that the New Testament uses to speak of evil spirits, in other words, demons. And it does say an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented Saul. Now, part of that is easy to explain. Then it gets more complicated when the spirit is driven away by David's singing. Because if God wanted Saul to have this distressing spirit upon him, this evil spirit, why would God then allow the music that David played to drive it away? And this means there are things about the way God works these situations out that aren't fully explained to us. But the first part, you know, how could it be that an evil spirit comes from God? Well, that's a fairly normal concept in the Bible. The attack on Job that came from the devil was permitted by God. The devil couldn't attack Job until God said he could. I mean, Satan had to get his permission, and God allowed it because he wanted Job to be tested. In another case, in the end of 1 Kings in chapter 22, there's a prophet named Micaiah who told King Ahab that God had sent a lying spirit, which would be, we assume, a demonic spirit, into the mouth of Ahab's prophets to deceive him into going to battle so that he'd die there. In other words, in this case, the evil spirit was sent by the Lord, not as in the case of Job, which was to test Job, but this was to judge Ahab. But God did it anyway. Now, it's clear when it says an evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul, that Saul himself was under judgment. Saul had rebelled against God. God had rejected him from being king and had chosen David to replace him. The spirit of God left Saul and came on David, and an evil spirit came on Saul instead, and Saul became a tormented man, like a demon-possessed man, from that time on. But that doesn't mean that God, that the spirits can't still be ameliorated or terrified or driven underground or changed or influenced by, you know, positive spiritual influences like the worship songs that David played. I do believe that even if somebody has a demon, it may well be that certain influences can subdue them, if not drive them out. I think maybe even drive them out. I don't know. I don't think Saul ever got his demon driven out, but David's music obviously had a positive effect. God didn't deliver Saul from the spirit, but he did give him relief when David played. And that might be more or less just an evidence of God's favor upon David and giving David in the palace because of that. I don't know. We can't, you know, we're not told why these things happen. What most people find difficult is that God sent an evil spirit. But this is not the only case. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who rose up and killed his brothers and made himself king in Judges chapter 9, it says that God eventually put an evil spirit between him and the men who had formerly supported him, ended up with him being killed. So the Bible makes it very clear that the demonic powers and Satan himself are subject to God's overriding will. In the case of Job, the devil complained that he couldn't touch Job because he said that God had put a hedge around him. That is, God had hedged him about with protection because he was a righteous man, and the devil was not really having a chance to test the guy, so he asked God to give him a chance to test Job, and God permitted it. Other times, God allows the demons to come because the person in question who's going to be adversely affected is under God's judgment, and God just uses that as a means. In the case of Micaiah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 22, the vision of the prophet was that God was sitting in heaven with all his hosts around him and eliciting counsel as to what means he ought to use to judge Ahab, who was a wicked king, and God was ready to take him out. And it actually says that several suggestions were made by various spirits there. I don't know if they're angels or demons, but eventually a spirit came forth and said, "I will do it." And God said, "How?" And the spirit said, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." And God said, "Go and do so." And therefore Micaiah said to Ahab, "Therefore know that the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets, so you'll go and die at Ramoth-Gilead. So, you know, this is the same kind of thing. Saul was rejected by God, and he was under God's judgment, and the form of judgment was that God sent an evil spirit. Now, modern people who don't believe in demon possession, which I do, But they might say, well, what they called demon possession back then was just what we'd call madness or mental illness or, you know, psychosis or something. Yeah, we give all kinds of naturalistic names to things that are spiritual because our society tries to minimize or ignore the spiritual. But the truth is, you know, he was driven mad by this demon. And that madness that came upon him was a judgment. Very similar to the fact that although no demons are said to be involved, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was proud and God wanted to humble him, he made him mad so that he went out and ate grass for 7 years like an ox. And then he was recovered. But God can judge people with madness or with physical harm. Certainly Sodom and Gomorrah ended up judged with physical death. But God doesn't have to do things the same way all the time. And I would assume that he has a reason for doing what he does in each case the way he does it, though it's not always revealed to us. What we can say is there's a great number of people who are worthy of judgment because of their actions, and God has a variety of ways of judging them. In the case of Saul, it was to have him tormented by an evil spirit on a regular basis, apparently. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Michigan. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, buddy. Talked to you last week, but let me get quick so maybe somebody else can get on. Charles Stanley today has been talking about discipleship, and he had three young guys come up and chew him out and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. And he says, well, what happened since you've been saved? And so my question is, isn't it marvelous how God uses troubles and trials to melt off the dross and how people resist it through busyness?
Well, you know, it sounds to me, when you started, I thought you were going one direction, then you went another direction, then another one. Your question is, isn't it marvelous what God does?
No.
How he uses hardship?
Just about how there's a lot of professors, but very few possessors, and people in churches today, I believe in the days of apostasy, care more about numbers, and I'm not going to include any names.
Okay. Well, I don't think you're wrong about that. I think there's a lot of people who care more about numbers in the church than they care about depth of commitment. Yeah. I mean, I would think anyone who's in touch with the situation in the churches in America would have made that observation. Yeah. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area, from San Francisco Bay Area. Don't have much time. Just a minute.
Yeah. Steve,
just a minute.
Just wondering. If we went under, like, communism or socialism as believers, is this something that we should even just say, you know, this is God's will, and do the best that we can to live under it and accept it and be grateful? I've been trying to accept everything that God brings forward as, you know, it's his
okay,
will.
Okay, like I said, we only had 1 minute. Now the music's playing. You asked your question. I think we have to accept whatever happens to us if we have no power over it. If we have power to be free, then we should probably use that power. In fact, the verse that was used earlier, if you're a slave, don't care anything about it, in 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul said, but if you can be free, do it. Freedom's good. But if many, many Christians live under oppressive situations that they cannot get out from under, and this has been the case throughout history, and yeah, we have to be able to serve God contentedly and so forth if we lose our freedoms. But we can certainly do all we can legitimately do to try to preserve them. If we fail, then we just have to recognize God's judgment on us, I suppose, and live for God under those conditions. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.